Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you, and thank you for coming on this Friday night. We trust that you'll be blessed as a result. We almost cancelled last Friday. It was snowing constantly last Friday from about 10 o'clock through to about 3:30, and we swithered about it all, and then we decided to go ahead. So those of you who are not here, we do understand fully why you were not at the meeting. We did cover the first section of Haggai and Zechariah, and there's some notes outside still on that, and I think Ken was going to put it up on the website if I gave it to him, and I think he's got a recording for those of you who want to go back over that. But we set out a structure for the book of Haggai, and these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, how they preached together, and we got into the early verses of Zechariah. But today we're going to start with the visions of Zechariah, and we're going to read in Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to read in verse number 7. Zechariah 1 and 7, and we're going to read the first three visions of Zechariah. The man amongst the myrtle trees, the horns and the carpenters, and the man with the measuring line. So let's read in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month. Now those of you who were here last week will know this is the seventh sermon. We preached on the seven sermons of Haggai and Zechariah. This is the seventh one, and Zechariah, he gets to be the last speaker. And over a period of just a number of months, in the second year of Darius, comes this word to him. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And the answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy in Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I am very so displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now comes the second vision, verse 18. Then lifted I up my eyes, and behold, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, or to terrify them, and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now comes the third vision. I lifted up mine eyes again, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land for the north, of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughters of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall yet choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. I was having a awesome meeting Wednesday night with my brother Stephen up in the community centre. Well, it's called the Institute here, or the Horn Miners Welfare Institute, on Wednesday night. And the man who was opening up the hall for me said, "What's the prophecy of Zechariah?" He'd seen the advert in the paper. I says, "Well, it's in the Bible." And he says, "What's that about?" He says, "It's about end times." He says, "It tells you just how the world's going to end." And he started, literally, before us, he could see him getting uneasy. He says, "Is that in the Bible?" I says, "That's in the Bible." "No, I don't know. I think we need to preach prophecy in our gospel preaching. I think we need to tell them the Bible has the answers for what's going to happen in the end times." And so what we have here in the book of Zechariah is a tremendous set of prophecies, and yet I'm quite sure that for many Christians these are pages that are largely blank in the Bible. Maybe read them, but perhaps not fully grasping the truth. This is a book all about Christ. I want to tell you, the book of Zechariah has more about the person of Christ than all of the minor prophets put together. I hope you heard that. And all of the minor prophets put together has more about the person of Christ. Do I want to know that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Where would I find that? We know it happened. It happens to be the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9. Do I know that Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver? Where was the prophecy regarding that? It's in the book of Zechariah. Where was it that's going to tell me that they shall look upon him whom they pierce? It's in the book of Zechariah. This is a prophecy full of Christ, not just about his first coming, but also his second coming. Now, I would like to give a basic structure. I have got a handout here, and I see one or two left there. I put about 100 copies down there, so I hope there's sufficient. I don't know. I'm just trying to judge the number of the company here. But I was conscious that John's chart, and I paid credence to John in the last meeting. I'll say it again. This is John Stubbs' chart behind me here. But it was so big we couldn't actually get it into the hall, so we put it up on a slide here for you to see. But if you can't see it, there's a handout with it on it. And what John's very helpfully done is he's given you, of the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah, he's given you the three main sections, 8:4-2. Now, most of us can deal with that, 8:4-2. That's a good little thing to have, by the way, is when you're thinking of a book in the Bible, have a basic structure in your head. Eight visions. That's how it starts. Chapters 1 to 6, along the top there, are eight visions that he got in one night. One night. Must have been some night, eh? Zechariah is waking up, and in the middle of the night, he's getting vision, 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 all in one night. A revelation of God. You ever been, actually, at a situation where you can't sleep for Holy Scripture? I'm not saying that is the everyday experience of the Christian. I'm asking you, have you ever had that experience? I believe this is essential for us as the people of God. We should be startled by the Word of God. And the Word of God should have an effect on us. And at times, it should stun us. Stun us to the point where we can't put it down. Because God's teaching us something, and we want to find out what it is. And that will result in sleep and sometimes food come in second place there. It's so important to get, and sometimes God does this in a day or a night. Not always, but sometimes he does this. And he certainly gave a revelation to Zechariah in this way. And these pictures here are the artist's impressions of what he saw. And we're going to deal with the first three today. But there's eight visions in chapters 1 to 6. And then there are four words from the Lord you get in chapter 7 and 8. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah saying, four times, and it's all got to do with fasts, four feasts or fasts that took place. It's to do with the fact that they had special days that they celebrated at that time because of certain events. The day when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed was a fast day. They remembered the day when it was burnt to the ground. And they're asking various questions about the fasts that are taking place. So, 7 and 8 of the four fasts, and that's the red bit over there. And then there are these two burdens, two major burdens, chapters 9 to 12, and then chapter 13, 12, 13, and 14. Chapters 9 to 12 are about the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ. A really important prophecy regarding the first coming of Christ. Chapters 12 to 14 are about the second coming of Christ. And some of the most vivid language you'll get in your Bible about the second coming of Christ are found in chapters 12, 13 and 14. A must read for every Christian who believes in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 8, 4, 2. That's a good thing that John's done up there. And it gives a basic structure for the book of Zechariah. Now, just another little bit of a recap from last week, but not much. To say this, that the Exodus is the dominating feature of the first half of your Old Testament. The fact that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness and into the land, and God set up judges and kings. That's the first half of your Old Testament. But the last half of your Old Testament is the exile. It's the fact that prophets anticipated, like Isaiah, like Micah, like Joel, they anticipated the removal of the people of God all the way to Babylon. And books like Daniel and Ezekiel tell you what happened in the exile to Babylon. And books like Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, they tell you what happened after the exile. That's why they're called the post-exile prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And you have the historical books of Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, and you have these prophets all at the same time. So the period we've been reading about here, and we covered this last week, I'm not going to go over the ground, that Haggai is, and Zechariah come onto the page of Scripture in the book of Ezra in chapter 5 and verse 1. And they come at a time when there's a secular government in place. They come at a time when there's been some revivals back out of Babylon. They've been moving out back out of Babylon. They've been there for 70 years, judged by God. And now they're moving out under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And there's some great days, but 16 years have passed and absolutely nothing has been done. Nothing's been done. And the people of God are settling down. They're beginning to just get on with their jobs and raising their families. And the house of God lies waste. And there's a secular power at stake. And people are saying it's not the right time. We're getting persecuted. And there's a king there called King Artaxerxes. And he's written a letter and we shouldn't get busy. And they're getting all depressed and all down. And well, more than that, they're starting to live like everybody else. And Haggai stands up and he says, it's not time to build the house of God. He says, is it time to live in your big paneled houses? Is it time to live your life without them? He says, it's time. Look at the way you're living. He says, it's time for you to go up to that mountain and to get wood and to build the house of God. And a little man, I call him a little man, he may not be a little man, but he's an older man anyway. I'll tell you what, he said some pretty smart things. He's an exhorter. Go up and build. But the good thing is they listen to him. They listen to the word of God. It's great when God's servants are listened to. And he says, build. And they began to build. And the two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, complement each other so well. Haggai, the exhorter. And Zechariah, the young man, who's a much more of a teacher. Both of them together work together, hand in glove. Haggai gives 5 sermons. Zechariah gives 2. And so, I do believe it's a time for our day. You see, we live in currently with a secular government. We live in a day where there was some heady days not so very long ago, where there was revival in our own country. And we live in a day when, by and large, all around us here there's been departure. Churches are closing. People are not so much interested in the gospel. And yes, there's weakness in every hand. And people are feeling this weakness of things and the smallness, and they're saying it's not time, it's not time. And more than that, people are beginning to live like the world around them. And brothers and sisters, we're in the same day as Haggai. And I believe these visions are from God to encourage us to get busy again, to build up the house of God and to maintain something for his glory in a world that's forgotten Christ altogether. So, it's with that in mind, we come to the first three visions and we're going to now deal with the first three visions. What was it that was brought to Zechariah at a time like this? Well, let's look at the first three visions here in before us. The first one is a vision of a man in on a horse, a red horse, amongst some myrtle trees. And I just want to say something broad and general about the first three visions and then go into the detail of the verses. The first thing I want to say is, the people had all sorts of questions. Lord, Lord, can we believe in your presence any longer? Lord, will your presence be with us? We're a weak people. And one of the big issues was, will you come amongst us? Well, can we be assured of the presence of Jehovah? We remember the former days in Solomon's temple when the glory filled the house, but will your presence be with us? Now read verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Now read verse number 16. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. Oh, they're being reassured that Jehovah has not forgotten his people, and he's already there. He's already returned. His presence is being assured amongst them. And this is a great encouragement to them. So remember this. They are being given a picture of the presence of God and the unseen resources that are at their disposal. You know, what he saw was a man on a red horse, and all around him other horsemen and different colours of horses in the woods, and they're ready. And he's told later, these are the heavenly hosts. These are the angelic resources available to the Lord Jesus. And he's realising there's a hidden set of resources for God's people. Brothers and sisters, we too need that vision. We too need that vision. God's not forgotten his people. And his presence can be known amongst us as it was in former days. And he is returned to Jerusalem and this. My house shall be built. And we get great encouragement from just that overarching thought of his, that vision. In the next vision, he sees not a man amongst myrtle trees. The picture up there tries to convey it. It's a strange picture. He sees four horns. Whether it was the horns of a bull or what it was, but it was horns as you would understand it. And the horns are seem to be breaking up, fraying, as terrifying God's people and destroying them. And these four horns are working away, destroying the people of God, when all of a sudden four carpenters or four workmen, four people who either work in wood or in metal or whatever, come along and the four workmen destroy the four horns. You see, it's a strange vision he got in the night. Well, it was nighttime and God gave him this vision. But it's explained to him. It's explained to him that there were four Gentile powers that were at work to destroy the people of God. But God himself had heavenly power. And those heavenly powers were going to destroy the Gentile powers that were destroying the people of God. Now, you say, well, this is all very strange. It's got absolutely nothing to do with me, and here we are in 2018. I can't see how Zechariah's prophecy is really... I want to tell you, we need to be told that God will have complete victory over all his enemies. Amen. We're living in a country just now, and in a society just now, where we're terrified. We look around and we don't know what's going on globally. It's like the world's just gone to pot. Every single political world seems to be getting shaken at the moment. And right now, we're living in a country that's so secular that we feel it. We feel our smallness. We feel our weakness. We hardly open up our mouth or we could be judged and depressed. Things are changing amongst us drastically, fast and quick. It's terrifying us. And we need to be reminded that God is in absolute control and his enemies will be destroyed. That's a very clear picture that comes out of vision number two. And then there's vision number three. He sees a man with a measuring line. That's what that's meant to convey there. The man's got that surveyor's line in. He's measuring Jerusalem and he's measuring its length and its breadth. Now, if somebody came to your house and started measuring up, you would get worried. We tend to measure up what belongs to us. And we tend to measure what we value. And so it's a picture, really, of the Lord Jesus measuring the very thing that he values. See, one of the big questions in the mind of the Jews was this. Lord, what's the city going to be like? What's the temple going to be like? Is it going to have big walls and big ramparts? Because we need protected. And he says, you know what? He says, you've misunderstood. He says, I'm measuring what I value here. See, what I tell you is going to have no walls. No walls at all. Read it for yourself. Look at, see what it says in chapter 2 and verse number 5. For thus saith the Lord, I will be unto a wall of fire round about her, and there will be the glory in the midst of her. He says, you're not needing any walls, because I'm here. He says, you've got a wrong understanding of what I'm about to do in the world. And he says, also, I'm thinking about expansion. He says, notice what it says in verse number 5. I'll be a wall of fire round about. And then in verse number 3, in the last bit of verse number 3, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. She says, I'm thinking about expansion. And this is expansion worldwide. And so, a feeble people who are feeling their smallness and feeling their weakness and feeling like, you know what, nothing very special is going to happen in our day. And that she'll begin to live like those around them and maybe just feeling they better not raise their head above the parapet or King Artaxerxes is going to do something. A people like that have something to teach us today. Because they were taught something very profound here. That God himself would be their divine protector. And there could be divine progression and expansion even in a day like that. And so I do believe these three visions have something to teach us. And I believe this prophecy of Zechariah is most pertinent to our context here in Scotland today. Because, brothers and sisters, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. We're coming to the end times, and this book is about the end times. So let's begin to deal then with the section. Let's deal with the man amongst the myrtle trees. The man amongst the myrtle trees. So we're reading in chapter 1 and verses 7 down to the end. The first thing I'd like to say is, I believe that there is a divine person here. The man on the red horse is the same man with the measuring line. We're going to meet this man a lot throughout Zechariah. And I do believe it's a beautiful picture of Christ. I really do. Now, let me just say a word of warning. I don't have the same evidence that some of the brethren have on some of the Christophanies and Theophanies in Scripture. And I have to be a wee bit careful in certain passages of Scripture. But I do believe that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Picture of the Lord Jesus. And he saw a man up on a red horse. And Zechariah's looking. And this man's down in a valley. And he's among some trees. And beside him, he sees other horsemen with bay-coloured horses and speckled-coloured horses and white horses and so on. And he's aware of a mighty force that's sitting in the trees, but there's a man on a red horse. And he says to an interpreting angel who's with him, what are these? What's it all about? He's got all sorts of questions. You know, it's good to have questions. It's good to ask God questions about his word. It's good to be inquisitive about what it is we're being revealed to us. And if you notice that all the truth is not revealed at once. God reveals to them truth as he begins to ask the truth. And you remember Moses, when he saw the burning bush, he didn't just walk past it, he turned to see the bush. And it's when he turned to see the bush, God spoke to him. God expects us to ask questions and show initiative and spiritual curiosity. Timothy's told, study or be diligent to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, I've got to take attention to what God teaches me, otherwise I won't get taught the next step. And so he begins to ask questions, and to that regard, he's obviously listened to James' ministry. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so he asks, what is this? But he's got his eye on the man on the red horse. And I think that's the secret. If I'm going to know the mind of God in my day, I need to get my eye on Christ. I need to get my eye on the man. See, the man on that red horse is the man in Zechariah 9 that's going to ride on a donkey. He's going to ride on a donkey. Behold, thy king cometh sitting upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Just and having salvation. Meek and lowly. The one who rode in humility into Jerusalem on the donkey is the one who one day will ride upon a white charger, a white horse in Revelation 19. We believe at the after the great feature of Armageddon, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth to reign, he's coming on a white horse. That's what Scripture teaches. A white horse, none less. Revelation chapter number 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, but he is a red horse. And if it's got any meaning, surely there's a thought of blood and death associated with it. And the one who came down in humility, he dealt in his death with his enemies. Colossians chapter 2 tells me that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he stripped principalities and powers of their glory, and he triumphed over them in it, concerning it. And he spoiled the strong man himself, and he defeated him who had the power of death, Hebrews 2 tells me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, has dealt with absolutely every enemy. Death, hell, and the grave. And here, It will be seen in its fullest form in a coming day when Christ himself will come upon the red horse. I think there's just something about judgment, about the whole thing. He's coming in supremacy here, and yet he's sitting in the trees. He's not yet, as it were, released the judgment. But what Zechariah sees is, what a host. What a host of power. And he begins to see that there's others around him, other horsemen around him, all different colours of horses. And I think there's something more than just a divine person, but there's divine preservation here. Because when he asks the question, who are these? Well, he's answered. He's answered by none other than the man that stands among the myrtle trees. These are they, look at verse number 10. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. He's saying, these people that you're seeing, all these horsemen here, these are my angelic hosts that are roaming earth right now. I wonder if we really realise the power at the disposal of the saint in angelic hosts. You know, I'm glad to see that in the gathering today that there are, the men have taken off their caps and the sisters have put on a head cover. I'm glad to see that. One of the reasons you've done that, brother, and one of the reasons you've done that, sister, is because of a little verse in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, because of the angels. I believe that right now there's an angelic host sitting in this very room. In this very room, but we can't see them. But they're there. Zechariah saw them. He saw them. And they're watching a principle of headship being carried out in a world that's forgotten Christ altogether. There's a little verse in Ephesians 3:10, and we were in Bible reading in Gorgie recently, and I'll tell you what, it really came home to me once more time. Ephesians 3:10 is speaking about the assembly, and it says, concerning the assembly, it says, to the intent that now, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, a group of believers assembled to Christ alone can teach angels something of the power of God. There's angelic hosts. Zechariah saw them. Do you remember Elisha? The young man, when he saw the armies coming to him at Dothan, he was petrified. And Elisha asked the Lord to open the young man's eyes. And you might remember that when the young man's eyes were opened in 2 Kings 6, that he saw the mountain was full of what? Full of sheep. No, he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Tell you what, he wasn't afraid of the army then, was he? He began to realise there's angelic hosts at my disposal. Brothers and sisters, we feel our smallness today. We feel our weakness. We feel as if assembly testimony is at its weakest point, and yet God is demonstrating to us his power is unrelinquished. His power is never altered. It's never been diluted nor diminished. And Zechariah saw it with his own eyes, the divine preservation of his people. He says they're at ease just now. That's what it says in verse number 11. All the earth sitteth still and is at rest. You say, but I thought Haggai said to all these enemies here that they wouldn't be at rest, that you'd shake them, Lord. He said, I'm just about to do that. I'm just about to do that. Sometimes you want God to act before it's his purpose to act. He says, it's my purpose to shake them. But I want to tell you, my power is undiminished. And so, there's this thought of preservation. And then there's this thought of a conversation. We're allowed to listen into a conversation here in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, right down to that verse, those verses. We're living into it, listening into a divine conversation. There's four people in the conversation plus the Lord. There is an interpreting angel that's always speaking to Zechariah. You'll see that interpreting angel there in verse number 9, the angel that talked with me. So there's Zechariah, oh my Lord, what are these? Verse 9. There's this interpreting angel in verse number 9, the angel that talked with me. Then there's the man amongst the myrtle trees, so that would be 3. And then there's the angel of the Lord. Now, most folk think the angel of the Lord and the man amongst the myrtle trees are exactly the same person, particularly on the basis of verse 11. Not everybody, but that's the common view. And then there's another one, another thing. It says, the Lord himself began to speak in verse number 13, the Lord answered. So there's at least four people. Whether you take the angel of the Lord to be the same as the man amongst the myrtle trees, or whether you take on the basis of verse number 13, that when the Lord answered the angel of the Lord, he answered the angel that taught with him. If you take the angel of the Lord to be the same as the angel that taught with him, or you take the angel of the Lord to be the man amongst the myrtle trees, it doesn't really matter. There's still only four people, plus the Lord. What am I trying to get at this? You and I are allowed to listen in to a divine conversation. A divine conversation. I want you to notice something in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 9 and verse 10. This is a great proof text, by the way, for those of you who want to prove to a Jew that they should believe in the Trinity. Look at verse number 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So you've got the Lord of hosts sending someone. Verse number 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. You see, I'm not getting that. The Lord of hosts is sending him, but the person that's sent is the Lord. Now, if you can get your head around that, you've explained the Trinity. You can't get your head around that, can you? The Lord of hosts sent him, but he who sent him was Jehovah himself. Look at verse number 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So the Lord of hosts is sending someone, but the person that's sent is the Lord himself. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now you can't get your head around that. That's a picture of the Trinity. This is a divine conversation between Jehovah in heaven and Jehovah on earth. Between God the Father and God the Son. I wonder if you ever studied the Father Prayers of Christ. There's seven of them. They're really worth studying. We all know the one on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. There's another six. We're allowed to listen in to divine conversations. We're allowed to read about them. And you know what it does? It thrills your soul. So it did to Zechariah. It thrilled his soul just to listen into a heavenly conversation. And he was allowed to take part in it. He's allowed to say, O Lord, O Lord. Every time you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're taking part in a divine conversation. Does that not just elevate prayer to something very, very special? Very special. That we're praying and divine persons are engaged. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, John 16, to the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's Zechariah, and he's learning something about a divine conversation, and there's a flow to the conversation. And the flow, I've tried to convey it, as I've said, he asks a question, the interpreting angel says that he will explain it, the man upon the red horse gives the answer, then the horsemen themselves, in the next verse, in verse number 11, they also give an explanation of what they're doing, and then the angel of the Lord begins to inquire of the Lord further, and then the Lord answers, and then the interpreting angel explains to Zechariah what he said. This is amazing. He's listening into a divine conversation. And the point I would like to get is this. I believe that we too have to get to grips with our scriptures, because as we listen into the New Testament explaining to us the divine conversations, we too have a thrilled soul. And all of a sudden, the weakness around us and the valley scene that we are entered into here in verse number 7 doesn't seem quite so deep. And all of a sudden, we begin to see things in a completely different light. Notice the intercession too. Notice verse number 12. How long will it not have mercy on Jerusalem? There's a real intercession takes place here. As an intercession to Jehovah, and they shout out, how long? And over the years, saints have cried that prayer. How long? How long? How long? And the answer is given within the actual intercession. 70 years. You notice that there in verse number 12. How long wilt thou not have mercy, Jerusalem, thou hast had in the nation these threescore years? 70 years. Lord, the 70 years are up. The 70 years of desolations from BC 589 through to BC 519 or whatever way you want to do it, those 70 years are now up. And the Lord is saying, I know they're up. He's measured every single day. He says, when you went through the wilderness, I sojourned with you for 40 years. And when you went to Babylon, I sympathized with you for 70 years. And he says, in a future day, I'll count every single day. Revelation 12 says, 1,260 days, and not a day more. I like this, you know, that God knows our trials and our troubles, and he knows it to the very day. Do you remember the man in John chapter 5? He'd been lying by the pool, it says in John 5, is it verse 5, for 38 years? 38 years! Can you imagine the people putting him down there every day to the pool? What does the next verse say? The verse says in John 5 and verse 6 these words. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time. Every day had been counted. There may be someone here, you know, they've really gone through trial. I want to tell you, he counts every day. He sympathises and he cares. He's not a God afar off. And the intercession here reminds us of one. We too have an interceder. It's none other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us about the intercession of Christ on our behalf. It says these words, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is even risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, none other than a divine person, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, is interceding on our behalf. And he knows every single detail. And he knows every single day. But the 70 years were up. And so he says, I've come to Jerusalem now. I'm now going to move. My program was 70 years. That's what I told Jeremiah in chapter 25. And now the 70 years are now up. We see something of divine communication in verses 14 to 17. Because this is now communicated to Zechariah to pass on to others. The angel speaks to Zechariah so that Zechariah can tell the people, I am jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. He communicates it to Zechariah so he can pass it on to others. I believe we have a very important principle here in divine communication. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If there ever was a day for faithful men who get the revelation of the word of God, faithfully pass it on to the next generation. Zechariah, don't alter it, but I've given it to you to tell the people. Tell the people, my house shall be built. Tell the people the pattern of the house. Tell them the dimensions of the house. Tell them the conditions of the house. Tell them the law of the house. Tell them about my presence in the house. But give them it. And give them it. And no doubt, don't dilute it one jot. Brothers and sisters, there's a need for us to go back over the ground of what God has given us in the word of God. There is such a thing as a pattern for God's assembly. There really is. And we need to go back over the ground and teach it and preach it and explain it so that another generation could hear it. Zechariah, don't alter it. And you're going to be given these three verses to pass on intact to that next generation. It's a very solemn responsibility to stand at the reading desk and preach. And I think sometimes in the past we've maybe treated it in ways that it's unbecoming. It's not about filling diaries. It's not about just getting somebody up there for the Sunday that's half decent. And for those of you who stand up here, it's not just a few nice thoughts that we're just going to pass on. We stand here as the oracle of God. We stand here to speak for God in our day. And it's a solemn thing to be given a word from God. A really solemn thing to speak for him. And so, I pass on that word of exhortation, because there's a number in this room here who are well fitted and used mightily in the word of God. Let's feel the weight of our ministry, and let's feel the burden of our word. There's something too about emotion, divine emotion. I am jealous for Jerusalem. Some of the young folk might be wondering why jealousy and God is put side by side. You read the Ten Commandments again. The first commandment says that God's a jealous God. You see, I thought jealousy was a bad thing. Well, most of the time when we look around, jealousy is a terrible thing. What does it mean then when he says he's jealous? He's got jealous love, that's what it means. He's jealous for your affections. He desires you and you alone. And what we have here is just something of he has no competitor for Israel's affections here. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, he says. Yeah, and you know, Paul uses similar language when he thinks of the assembly in Corinth. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He says, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, I want you to be true to your betrothal. He says, I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for your love and your affections. And how it must grieve the heart of Christ when God's people are living their lives as worldly as the people around about them. He says, I'm jealous for your affections and your love. Just remember that next time you gather with the saints at the breaking of bread. He's looking for something hot. He's looking for something warm. He's looking for something fresh. He's looking for genuine love and affection for Christ. So divine emotion is found here. But then there's a divine mission. You'll see that in the last couple of verses, verses 16 and 17. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Let no one dispute it. I am come. And the surveyor's line has now been passed out here. In the verse number 16, a line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem. And God's arrival is found in verse 16, and God's assurance is found in verse 17. There's cry out saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The point is this, that there may well be a thought that this prophecy is going off into millennial days. Jerusalem, we know, as a city today, is ransacked with fear and problems. I want to tell you, it's going to get worse. The Bible tells me that 2/3 of that city will be destroyed in Zechariah chapter number 13. But this verse tells me that the long view is that city will be built. And that city will be called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And God's horsemen will see to it. And Christ alone will ride in the white horse. And he will reign wherever the sun with its successive journeys run. We need the long view, you know. We need to get a bigger vision of what God's are. To see God's purpose in its biggest way, biggest field. And these verses bring this before us. Now let's come to the second vision. First vision, a picture of God's unseen resources at our disposal, the divine presence. The second vision, a picture of the complete destruction of all opposition. Four horns. Now, I would say now, horns are a symbol of power in the Bible. They're a symbol of power still in the world. When you see a bull with its horns, I was in a meeting just literally 2 weeks ago in Northern Ireland, and a man just lit two houses down from where we were staying at one point. Just then, we were in a, well, two houses down, but it was very, very close by to a house I was in for dinner, and they were referring to a field not far from where a bull knocked a man right out of the field. You end up in hospital. you don't mess with a bull with horns. There's still something about, even today, the horns speaking of power. And what we have here, in this section here, is power being demonstrated, but human power, Gentile power. Amos 6:13 speaks about, have we not taken to us horns by our strength? You go to Daniel. Daniel's always speaking about power like horns. The little horns, a little picture of a man called the man of sin who one day rule in this world. And you go to Revelation 13:12, all the depictions of the man of sin is with his horns and crowns on the top. And we're told in Revelation 17 that those heads are kingdoms, and those kingdoms are mountains, and those mountains are kingdoms. It speaks of power. And we've got plenty of scripture to say that. And so when Zechariah saw it, I think he knew immediately. He didn't need any interpretation. These are four Gentile powers. And of course, people have always tried to work out which ones they were. You know, they say, well, maybe it will be Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia, because those four have already been destroying them. But the trouble is, when Egypt was hurting them, and when Assyria was hurting the northern kingdoms, there was still a king in Jerusalem. There was still a kingdom. And what we've got here is Gentile dominion over the people of God. And so it would have to get to the point where the times of the Gentiles start, at least, which would be Nebuchadnezzar. And so people have thought, oh, well, that will be then Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece and Rome. But the trouble is, it speaks about them having already destroyed the people of God. And Greece wasn't even thought of yet, and neither was Rome. So people have got a problem just how they would fit in these four horns to their history. And how we would see these four horns and who exactly are they. And anyway, if it was looking at it from a prophetic historic tense, that is to say, God who can speak away in the future, something in the past. There was more than four powers destroyed there. There was at least five. You go to Daniel 2, there was a head of gold, there was shoulders of silver, bellies of brass, legs of iron, and obviously feet of iron and clay. I take it that these four powers are all future. I think it relates to Daniel chapter 7 in my view, but I just put that out for your consideration. I do believe that they all relate to a future set of Gentile powers that are there to utterly destroy the man of sin. And I do think they relate to the king of the north, south, east and the western alliance. But I don't want to push that view too hard, because we can't be too dogmatic when it comes to the interpreting of the visions. But definitely these powers that are being referred to here are destructive powers that oppose Israel. By the way, I'm going to learn from this vision that those who oppose Israel will always be beaten. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Because there's four carpenters arising here. And the carpenter could be someone who works in wood. It could be someone who works in metal or other things. A workman, anyway. A craftsman, a smith. Someone who is normally constructing something is being used to destruct something here. And the four carpenters all work together. By the way, it's not that one carpenter destroys one horn. It's four carpenters destroy four horns. So I have a wee problem if some people think that Media Persia is one of the carpenters and they destroy Babylon and Greece destroys Media Persia. I have a wee problem. I believe that all the carpenters are heavenly powers and all the horns are earthly powers. And what we're seeing here is God's power is greater than all the human power put together.
Amen.
Put all the resources together. Put all the money in the world together. Put all the military strength together. Put all the nuclear bombs together. They're nothing in the hands of God. There's a little verse, and I may mention it now in case I don't get to it. A little verse way down in chapter 2, and verse number 9, it says, "Behold, I will shake my hand upon them." You know what? It's just a shake of his hand. Just a shake of his hand. Do you remember Pharaoh and his forces? He took the chariot wheels off. The people literally came off the cart. That's all he did. He took the chariot wheels off, and the might of Pharaoh's brought to a halt. God will just shake his hand. The powers we think are beyond us. Our God will destroy them. And what we're learning here is the might and the power of God, and that these things that have made God's people terrified will be removed. Now, brothers and sisters, what can we say to these things? I'm now quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, we too wrestle not against just flesh and blood. We wrestle against demonic powers. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Make you shudder, doesn't it? Against spiritual wickedness in high places. But our God's greater.
Amen.
What we're learning in these things, no one can attack God's people with impunity. I'm learning that from this incredible vision here. I'm learning that God's complete victory over all opposition. They will be afraid. They will be terrified. Now come to the third vision. The vision with the man with the measuring line. And he sees a vision of the man with the measuring line. And he's seeing something very interesting. Because the man with the measuring line, which I do believe is a picture of Christ, is coming and he's measuring Jerusalem. And you see him there in the first couple of verses. He's measuring the breadth and the length of Jerusalem. Mind you, whenever people start to measure things, you know, we all get a wee bit, all of us start to get a bit jumpy. When people start to talk about numbers or money or, you know, when you start to measure things, you know, people begin to wonder what you're at. You know, in the Lord's time, Israel was about 140 miles long by about 40 miles long. You see, that's all it was. That's all it was. It was never meant to be just as small as that. You read the early parts of Joshua. You read how Moses described it. It was all the way up to the Euphrates and all the way down to Egypt. It was a much more expansive thing that God had for them, but they only actually took so much of the land that they'd been given. I don't know how big the measurement is here, but I love to see what God measures. Because we tend to measure what we value. And we tend to value what we measure. I'll leave that thought with you. I really do believe that. I believe that God measures things, and when he measures them, his assessment, we all bow to. Do you remember when he walked through the seven golden lampstands? Seven assemblies in Revelations 2 and 3. Do you remember he made an assessment on them all? I know thy works. I know thy works. It's a very serious thing, isn't it, to know that God's assessing each assembly represented here. That's a very solemn thing. And those of us who are elders will have to stand one day and answer for the assembly that we form a part of. It's a very serious thing, isn't it, to know that he's making an assessment of each lampstand. It's something that makes us shudder to know. And yet, he only assesses and measures the things that he loves. He's measuring it because he loves it. This isn't a chapter, you know, we should be afraid of. This is a chapter to excite us. The whole idea of measuring is something. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 11? He's going to measure something in the tribulation. He said, well, he can't measure the temple. It's been destroyed by the Gentiles. Yeah, he doesn't measure the outer court. It's 42 months destroyed by the Gentiles. But he does measure the people that worship. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. He does measure the altar and he does measure the inner temple. You see, God always measures what he values, and he valued worship in a time of wickedness. You see, there's only a few of us at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. There's only a handful of us that sit around the loaf of the cup on a Sunday morning. You're measuring things the wrong way. The Lord Jesus has got the measuring line out, and he measures what he values. And he sees it in a completely different way, in a completely different light. And what to you is small to him is huge, and large, and eternal. And we measure things with a human frame, and we're being shown in these verses to measure things in a completely different way. And the young man, I think, Zechariah, verse 2, he's running because he's got excited. What is this about? What's all this about? And then he's told, because he begins to think that Jerusalem should have walls and ramparts to protect it from his enemies. God says, no, I'll be a wall of fire. I'll be a wall of fire. And he's learning something about divine protection. Oh, initially he's learning something about divine affection. He's learning that God values that city. He calls it the apple of his eye in verse 8. The most interesting expression. No doubt speaking about the people, literally the little man in Hebrew, the idea of something very precious. He calls it, more than that in verse 8, he calls it in verse number 11, my people. My people in verse 11. My people shall be my people. And he calls the land something that you get nowhere else in the whole of your Bible. He calls the land the Holy Land in verse 12. I know we speak about Jerusalem as the Holy Land now. There's only one thing you'll find in your Bibles. Verse 12 here. My people, the apple of my eye, the Holy Land. You know, it was precious to him. Precious to him. You know, I do believe that what's true here of Israel is in a unique sense true of the assembly. I believe the assembly is precious to him. Absolutely precious to him. I think he values it very highly. He shed his precious blood for it in Acts 20. And I think sometimes we too, like Israel, need to be reminded of what is precious to God. But then there's this idea of divine protection. A wall of fire. A wall of fire. You don't need any ramparts. You don't need any walls. Why, I'm going to be a wall of fire. Verse number five. I'll be the glory in the midst of it. I believe that may well be true of Israel, but it's also true today. You see, he was the centre and the circumference of this city. Do you notice in verse number 10, I will dwell in the midst of thee? Did you notice verse number 11? I will dwell in the midst of thee. Why are they not to be afraid? Because he's in their midst. Do you not still revel in Matthew 18 and 20? I think it's one of the most important promises we've been given. Concerning a local church gathered to his name, for where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. That his presence is what makes it. And his presence is what protects it. I discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a man was put out of fellowship for mortal sin, and it was being said to be delivered unto Satan. Now that doesn't mean to say he's going to hell. That man was saved. You see, what does it mean then? It means that outside of the assembly was a place of no protection. Outside of the assembly was a place where he was being exposed and vulnerable. Tell you, it's a serious thing not to be in assembly fellowship. Do you notice what happens in the midst of this great vision? Look at verses number 6 and 7. Something very interesting is happening here. By the way, ho ho is laughter now, but if you put a Y in the end, you'll get the understanding of what the King James means. Hoi, hoi, it's the idea of bringing attention here in verse number 6. Flee from the land of the north, said the Lord, For I have spread you abroad as the four winds. Verse 7. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughters of Babylon. You say, what's it speaking about? It says a group of people, they're my people, are still in Babylon. They're still in Babylon. He says, I want them out. Because there's no protection in Babylon. I'm going to destroy Babylon. He says, 50,000 of you have come out. But there's still many, many left up there. And brothers and sisters, one of the things that I greatly grieve is that all around us here in the denominations, there are people and they're in systems that have now completely gone away from the Word of God and imbibe things that have no place in Scripture. And we would love to see them seeing the truth of the uniqueness of God's house and being gathered with His people. It's a wonderful thing, you know, and it's a preservative as well as a protection to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, with Him in the midst, owing no sectarian title and no system or organisation dominating but Christ alone. Divine protection. But then there's this divine admonition that I've just been referring to, and I'm going to finish now because I'm not going to go a little bit over. But this idea of divine expansion. Look again at verse number four. Verse number four in the last clause. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Look again at verse number 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. It's the idea of expansion. Expansion. Not only am I going to preserve you, I'm going to expand you. And I'm going to expand you to the point that you're no longer going to be the tail, but you're going to be the head. Nations will join themselves to the Lord through you. Israel, you'll be the centre of divine blessing worldwide. And this idea of protecting and shoring up your borders and making sure you're okay. He says, I want to tell you, he says, the boundaries are going to be expanded beyond recognition. And yes, peace is going to flow like a river. And Jerusalem is going to be the head and not the tail, and poverty is going to be banished. And the desert's going to blossom like a rose. And he says here that nations are going to be blessed through you. And there's going to be a highway, he says in Isaiah 19, all the way from Assyria down to Egypt. It's going to connect Israel and Egypt and Assyria, nations just now which are at loggerheads. Why? They're going to be at peace. And nations no longer going to rise up against nation. Neither are going to learn war, any war. And forget this idea of 140 miles by 40 miles. He says, you'll never understand just how big Israel's going to be. We have such small, limited understanding of what God can do. You know, we do speak in terms of keeping the door open. I know we do that. And I know we're realistic at times. I understand that. I understand the real issues that people are facing right now in their own kingdom. And we pray for all in such situations. Brothers and sisters, I think we all need a bigger vision of what God can do. Amen. A bigger vision of what God can will do. And a bigger vision of what God can do. And there seems to me these verses bring before us the expansion and the progression. And so it says in verse number 30, be silent, O all flesh. Just be stunned, be amazed. But what is God is going to do with his people? The Lord hath sent me. And I wonder if we need a vision of it, brothers and sisters. A vision of what our country and all its godlessness, and all its weakness, and all its smallness, with a secular government, and all the weakness of testing around about what God can do with a people that get their eye no longer in the valley so much, but with a man on the right horse. Get the man with the measuring line, and lift their vision to see a town without walls. A town with walls of fire, and the Lord being in the midst of it, and the glory of Christ. To see the heavenly hosts and the resources, and to be like the young man and see the chariots all round and the horses. And all of a sudden, this world that makes us terrified at times, it begins to disobey because we're seeing Christ. May God give us help in our day, in our communities, in the assemblies that we form a part, to get our eye on Christ, to get our eye on His glory, to see what He values, to see what He loves, to measure it like He measures it, to see it as He sees it, and that the visions of Zechariah and the ministry of Haggai affect the people of Fife and Scotland now in our day and generation. May God bless His world. Shall we pray?